Amen. All right, so you guys can have a seat. We here at Genesis, we thoroughly believe in the authority and the power of Scripture. And so while we're here and doing this series in John, we want to open with the Scripture that we're going to be studying this morning. And so for you, you guys have Bibles there at the end of your rows, or you can get out your handy-dandy app. And we're going to be reading in John 10, and we're going to start in verse 22. And you're welcome, because this is a long one, so I let you sit down. So if you'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles, it's on page 993 in those, or go ahead and get out your apps and read along with me. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? And if he called them gods whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of whom the Father consecrated, sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there.
Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here and glad you're hanging out with us today. If you're a guest, we are especially thankful that you're with us today. My name is Mike, and I am one of the elders here and teaching pastor. And we have been working through this amazing story told by one of Jesus' best friends about the life of Jesus that is called the Gospel of John. It's named that because it's written by this man named the Apostle John, who literally was one of Jesus' best human friends on the earth. He hung out with Jesus, he knew Jesus, spent a lot of time with Jesus. And John is near the end of his life when he writes this. It's probably as many as 40 years after the life of Jesus. He knows his life is nearing the end, and he wants to make sure he passes on the beauty of who Jesus was and what he accomplished and his identity. And he writes this amazing story. We've been kind of wading through that. We're in chapter 11. There's a lot to go, but after a couple more weeks, we're going to take a break from that. So we got two more sermons in the Gospel of John that we're going to look at continuing next week. We're going to look at this amazing miracle that is the resurrection or the raising of Lazarus. We're going to talk about what happened in that event. And then we're going to press pause on the Gospel of John. I'm really excited about this summer because for the first time, we've been doing Genesis for 11 years. For the first time, I'm actually going to take an extended time off of this role. I'm going to take 8 weeks out of this position, and I'm going to go sit down there and hang out. I'm also going to go to Ecuador for 2 weeks and Haiti for 1 week and those sort of things. But we're going to get to hear from two of our younger guys who have a sense of call. We're going to let them do a whole series. So Darren Slater is going to have a 4-week series that he's working on. Then Andy Hubbard, who you just saw up here, is going to have a 4-week series he's working on. And they both are going to get this extended time. You're going to be blessed by it because they are gifted young preachers. And God is going to use that in their life to help them understand what it looks like to really prepare more than just one sermon, but a series of sermons. And so that's kind of where we're going for the summer, and I'm excited about this. I think it's a good thing for us as a church to disciple these young men and their sense of call. And like I said, you'll be blessed. It'll be some great challenges for you, really wrestling with gospel issues. And so that's kind of where we're going. But we continue in this beautiful Gospel of John. And what's been going on, if you've been with us, this is just a real quick recap. What's been going on is that for the last several chapters, we've been in what is called the festival cycle. And the reason it's called the festival cycle by people who study it is because John has been telling us about these various festivals, these Old Testament celebrations where people would come together in Jerusalem and they would celebrate what God had done in their lives, what God had done in their story as a nation, as Jewish people. And Jesus shows up at these different festivals and he declares his own identity. And every time he does this, it puts him at odds with the Jewish religious leaders, and they kind of fight back. And now it's come to a fervor. This passage is the end of Jesus' public ministry in Jerusalem. We'll talk about this a little bit more in a minute, but when Jesus comes back to Jerusalem the next time, it will be to give his life for our sins. And so there has been this growing division between Jesus and those who believe in Jesus following him, and what are called the Jews in this passage, which is a representation of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, those who are now in opposition to Jesus, who are standing against him. And what we see in the beauty of this is the identity of Christ. We see who he is in all his beauty, all his glory. He has told us that he is the light of the world, that he is the good shepherd, that he is the living water. There are these beautiful metaphors that help us understand who he is and what it means to know Christ, what it means to know God, what it means to relate to him. And that's kind of where the last several chapters have been going. And it's going to kind of come to a crescendo today as we learn how God actually saves people. And we see this in Jesus' own words. The young man's name is Brian, or was Brian. He was a superb athlete in trampoline. Who knew? Like, you could go be a national champion in trampoline. I just thought it was something that kids did in the backyard, that would, like, you put a trampoline in your backyard because your kids drive you nuts, and you just say, go to the trampoline, do about an hour, come back, we'll see how it's going, right? But he was a sophomore at University of Washington, and he was a national champion in the trampoline, aspiring Olympian in that sport, and desiring to just make himself great, but was known for being arrogant, self-sufficient. He didn't need anybody, could kind of go about his life his own way, and he broke one of the cardinal rules of trampoline workouts, which was that you don't ever work out alone. You need spotters, you need people there who will protect you, but he just bypassed that, went to trampoline and was working out, and in his workout overran a triple flip, landed in such a way that it propelled him off the trampoline. He landed on his back on the rail and severed his spinal cord. And now this self-sufficient, self-dependent man was helpless. And it made him angry and bitter, hardened. He stopped eating, and this person who was at 190 pounds of muscle dropped to about 90 pounds of nothing but skin and bones. But there was a lady in his life who just kept showing up at his hospital room and just telling him about Jesus, just sharing Christ with him. And his story, that as he kind of shares it, is that he came to a point where he trusted in Christ as the center of his life. He realized his own self-dependence was not going to work, and he needed to depend, to rely on, to trust in Christ to be his hope. And he says this, although I'm crippled, I feel like a winner for the first time in my life. Later, he shared at a national conference. He was speaking in front of a ton of people, and this is what he said. He said, I pray to God that what happened to me will never happen to one of you. I pray that you will never know the humiliation, the shame of not being able to perform one human act. Oh, I pray to God that you will never know the pain that I live with daily. It is my hope and my prayer that what has happened to me would never happen to one of you. Unless, my friends, that is what it takes for you to put God at the center of your life. I love that story. I mean, God took away what he thought was most important and replaced it with Christ, who was so much better. And what we're dealing with in this story is, like John wrote this, not just to give us information. He wrote so that we would look at Christ, we would see his beauty, and we would come to the point where we believe, where we trust in him. But he's also been letting us know that if that happens in our life, it's because God took the initiative, that God has saved us, that God has rescued us. And so what we have in this story is the fact that Jesus is coming, he's back in Jerusalem one more time to interact with these people who are rejecting them. And in a very real way, we see in this text that his arrival, his interaction with this Feast of Dedication, we'll talk about that in a minute, his arrival and his interaction with the Feast of Dedication is one more opportunity for these people to hear, one more opportunity for them to see the beauty of Jesus, one more opportunity for them to believe. And what it ends up is one more opportunity for them to get hardened, angry, and determined that Jesus has to go. And the fact that it's a Feast of Dedication gives us like this beautiful hint and clue to what's going on. So what is the Feast of Dedication? Well, you and I know it as Hanukkah. Jesus actually celebrated Hanukkah. So when December comes around this, you know, next year, and we're about to celebrate Christmas, and you hear about your Jewish friends celebrating Hanukkah, you can have a really natural conversation if you're a follower of Jesus. You just look and go, hey, did you know that Jesus celebrated Hanukkah? It's in John chapter 10. Jesus is here celebrating the festival of dedication, what is also called Hanukkah, or actually, and I love this, this is for me, you may or may not laugh, but I think it's funny. In the Hebrew language, there is actually a consonant that makes the sound of you hocking up a loogie. So if you really want to be cool with it, you can go, Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. That's what you actually say, you know? And so what is going on in this celebration? And what's happening here is that they are celebrating this event that happened about 190 years before the moment in John chapter 10. About 190 years, or about 165 BC, there was a moment where this guy, a ruthless, terrible Syrian ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, rolled into Jerusalem and conquered Israel and overthrew everything. He was part of the Greek Empire, and his desire was to make every nation, every people, embrace everything Greek and discard everything from their own culture, including their religion. And so when he came into Israel, he made it illegal to worship the one true and living God. He made it illegal to worship Yahweh. He basically said, if you own a copy of the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament, their scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, if you have a copy, we are going to take that from it. We will burn your Tanakh, and we will kill you for having it. He told them that if they were to come to Jerusalem or go to one of their synagogues and worship, that they would be arrested and taken away and killed. And just to prove this, Antiochus Epiphanes went to the temple in Jerusalem, and he erected a statue of Zeus in what is the Holy of Holies. A definite violation of everything that the Jews believe in, everything that they saw as holy. And then to make matters worse, he sacrificed a pig on the altar. That is not cool if you're Jewish, right? I mean, if you know any background of the Hebrew people, you know that Jews and pigs, they don't do that. And so it was definitely a sign of force, a sign of making them deny their religion. And the Jewish people saw this, like they understood their story. They knew that they had to live for the one true and living God, and so a lot of them went underground. They lived with persecution, but they began to raise up a revolt. And there was a priest who was one of the guys. His name, I got this written down here, his name is Matthias. Matthias was a priest, and he kind of was the theological thought behind what does it look like for us to live for the glory of God and to cast off this oppressor. His son Judas took his dad's idea, and we know Judas as Judas Maccabees. So if you've ever heard of the Maccabean Revolt or the Maccabees, this is where they come from. There's actually some books that are contained in the section that's called the Apocrypha that refer to, they're called 1st and 2nd Maccabees that tell this story. Maccabees is not a last name. It's not like Judas Maccabees, you know, and his kinfolk, that's their surname. Maccabee actually means the hammer. And so literally he took on the name Judas the Hammer because he's about to hammer this issue out. And he led a revolt that was a guerrilla warfare tactic revolt. It looked very much like if you want a comparison, very much like the American Revolutionary War, where the British came in their lines of soldiers with their red coats, and there was a certain way that you fought according to the war at that time. And the Americans, we didn't fight fair, we fought dirty. And so we, like Americans, hidden the creeks and stuff, and they kind of more of a guerrilla warfare than just this line warfare. And if you've ever watched the movie The Patriot, you kind of know what I'm talking about. This, we didn't fight the way we were supposed to, but we still won. And that's pretty much the way America has done it since then, right? You know, and so kind of a guerrilla warfare thing where they started attacking the armies of Antiochus Epiphanes from the hills and from the places. And eventually, Judas Maccabee led a revolt that led to the expulsion of Antiochus Epiphanes and this Syrian army and led to a revival of nationalistic fervor and religion for the Jews. It ended with the fact that they had to rededicate the temple. So they go in and they have to clean it. They've left it like the Syrians had just desecrated it. They just made it horrible, profane, made it disgusting. So they cleansed it. And they removed any identifying marks that were tied to any deity except the one true and living God. And then they came to the point where they had to go through this dedication festival, which included the burning of the candles. This is where you get, it's called the Festival of Lights. They had to burn these candles, and they went and found all the oil that they could find in Jerusalem. But Antiochus, on the way out, killed all the olive trees and destroyed any oil, any resources that they had. And so they just didn't have, they had about 1 day worth of oil. And the story says that they put the oil into the thing, to the candle holder to provide the oil to light these lamps, and they had enough for 1 day, but the lamps never went out. And for 8 days they burned, and for the Jewish people it was a sign that their God was with them, that the light had shone into their lives, and he was good to them, he cared for them. They felt his grace and his goodness in their life, and out of this rose a guy, Judas Maccabees. And that guy, first of all, there were many who actually thought maybe he was the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. But more people thought that's the type. That the person who ultimately comes along as the Messiah will be a conqueror like that dude, who will cast off Rome, who will give us our freedom, who will make Israel the sitting power, who will advance our borders, and Rome will go away, and Jerusalem will take Rome's place in the world because our guy has shown up, the one that they thought they had promised. It just fed on the fact that what they wanted was political solutions. They wanted a political answer to their struggle. They wanted for God to send a great king who would build armies and make Israel great, because they, like all of us, believed that the problems that they incurred in their life, the struggles that they had, the brokenness of their world could be solved if they had the right king in place who would do the things they believed were the right things to do. This is all of us all the time. We believe that the problems we have in our life are external to us. Like, my life stinks because this person did this, there's this problem, these people did these things, and we believe that all the problems are outside of us, and what the gospel keeps trying to show us is that our problem is in here, and that the solution is not a king who will have political answers. We need a king who will govern our lives, who will take over, rule and reign in us. And so here's Jesus who's shown up, and a ton of people are going, hey, there's the Messiah, there's the guy. And what we see in the text is it's the Feast of Dedication, and John in his writing style says, and it was winter. Which means it was cold, but John uses imagery of time and space very creatively. It's not just winter on the calendar, we are in the winter of Jesus' life. We're 3 to 4 months out. And it's almost time for him to go to the cross for us. And in the context of this, they surround him. He comes in the temple and he's teaching in this place called Solomon's Colonnade, which is a big part of the temple there. And as he's teaching there, it says they surrounded him and they begin to ask him, hey, if you're the guy, please just tell us plainly. Don't keep us in suspense. Don't keep us where we are just waiting for you to answer. Don't keep us where we are wondering. Don't keep us, the phrase here literally means don't keep us holding our breath. Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? Now, Jesus knows this is a trap. You know, they're trying to catch him, because if he just looks at him and goes, yes, I am the Messiah, some people are going to drag him, put him on a white horse, and put a sword in his hand. Another group of people are going to run right to the Romans and go, yeah, that guy Jesus, we don't like him, and now he's trying to lead an insurrection. You need to deal with him. And Rome would immediately go deal with Jesus at that moment. And so he's careful with his words, but he goes, listen, I have not held back. I haven't been unclear. I have told you plainly who I am, what I'm about, and what my mission is. Which is what the entire Gospel of John has been. Like, if you've been with us all the time, Jesus has been in so many different ways indicating who he was and what he came to accomplish. And just the last passage where he said, I am the good shepherd. That language is tied to the entire Old Testament and the purpose of God with his people. Jesus, just in that phrase alone, has made it very clear to him, these people, that he is God who is with them in humanity. That he is more than just a good dude. He is here for a greater mission, that he is God in the flesh, and he has come to rescue and save them, not from Rome, but from themselves, from their sin, from their brokenness, that God is on a rescue mission. This is the entire storyline of the Bible, right? The whole Bible is saying there is a God who is on a rescue mission, and God has to rescue us because we are a hot mess. Right? Are y'all out there? Amen? I know I am. I am a hot mess. I make bad decisions. I can't get out of my own way. The brokenness of my life arises all kinds of places. We struggle. We can't fix ourselves. There's a brokenness in our lives. And I love to believe that if we got the right person elected, it would solve all my problems. But the truth of the matter is, the more I see politics in the world, and I think our political system are important. I'm not saying we should abandon this, but it is not our hope. Because our problems are not outside of us. My problem is right here inside of me. Paul explains this in the book of Romans as he kind of lays out like a series of verses that he quotes from the Old Testament that says, hey, you want to know what you're really like? You really want to understand yourself? Here it is. Look at this passage in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, where, do we have that? Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and in their way and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is trying to say is, let me describe who we are really like. We're a mess. How could God ever save us? How could God rescue us from this? Because if we are left to ourselves, this is where we land. Now, we don't like to believe this. We want to say, you know, basically I'm a pretty good person. I got my life all together. Yeah, I got some problems. But if we really look deep inside, our own conscience testifies about us, tells us that we are a lot worse than anybody knows, and that the brokenness of our lives is bigger than I can handle. And in the midst of this, God is on a rescue mission, and the story of Jesus coming into the world is that rescue mission. He has come to rescue and redeem us. And so in John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. The world might be saved through him. That God's plan is to rescue, to redeem the salvation of his people. That God is on a rescue mission. And I actually believe that the center of the Bible, the place where the Bible, like, if you were to stick a pin, everything revolves around it, is in this amazing story in the book of Jonah, where this guy named Jonah has run from God because God told him, I want to save those people, the Ninevites. And he hated the Ninevites. And so Jonah ran. And eventually God brought him to the end of himself, and he's in the belly of a great sea beast. Like, if you know the story, Jonah and the whale, this is what we're talking about. And from there, Jonah starts praying, and it's a prayer of repentance. And at the end of that prayer of repentance, Jonah has this amazing statement where he ultimately says that salvation belongs to our God. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, he says that salvation ultimately belongs to our God. I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will pay. And there it is. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let me explain to you the entire storyline of the Bible in just a couple simple words. The entire message of the gospel in a couple simple words, it is this, that God saves sinners. That the one true and living God loves you, he is for you, but we are broken and in our sin, we are far from God and live disconnected from our God, disconnected from ourselves, disconnected from relationships, disconnected from the world around us, and that God saves sinners. That's the storyline. And the theologian J.I. Packer has said it like this. He says, God saves sinners. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people. The Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and Son by renewing, saves, does everything first to last that is involved in bringing man from death and sin to life and glory, plans, achieves, and communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies sinners. Men, as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual lot. That's what J.I. Packer says as he unpacks the idea of the whole Bible, that God saves sinners. And here's what happens in this text. They're interacting with Jesus, and in three short verses, Jesus gives us like this rich, deep, beautiful explanation of what we call the doctrine of soteriology. I'm using big words this morning. I'm going to define them for you. Doctrine meaning the core belief of the Bible about soteriology. That's a word that means how God saves people. He explains to these people, they're opposing him. They're saying, hey, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And he's like, I have been. I did. But then he says an interesting thing. He says, the reason you don't listen to me is you're not my sheep. And then he explains vividly, clearly, how God saves people. The text that we're about to read is either true of you or it is not. If it is true of you, that means that Christ has worked in your life in such a way that your heart has been open to the gospel and you have trusted in Christ. And there is beauty in what he says, that you are one of his sheep, and all these things are basically promises of what he has, is, and will be doing in your life. If you're here this morning and you have not trusted Christ, there is a cry to you to trust in him, but also the understanding that apart from God taking the initiative and doing this work in your life, it won't happen. And the reason is because we in our state, as humans, because of our brokenness, because of our sinfulness, we are unwilling and unable to trust in Christ. Like we choose our path, and everybody wants to go, well, I believe in a God who gives free will. I love free will. And I also absolutely believe that if I am left only to my free will, every time I will choose me in my free will. And in the midst of that, God saves sinners. So look at what Jesus says in the passage. He's speaking and he says, in John chapter 10, he says this, verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. In other words, Jesus says, I have made plain in both my words and my actions, my works, my miracles, and my love, and my the things that I've said and the things that I've done. I have made clear who I am, but you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. And here it is. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In other words, Jesus is saying that he is in the business of saving people. And this passage is rich in ideas that are echoed throughout the Bible. And the question that we want to answer this morning is this: how does God save people? And what does that mean? Because that phrase, you know, I mean, I remember growing up, that was kind of the catchphrase: are you saved? And people in the culture would go, saved from what? And what does that mean? Well, I kind of want to answer that. Wow, that was crazy. Very interesting. They're going to get back there and recue the computer and stuff. I guess we lost power for a second, which is really weird because it happened right when I hit the microphone with my finger. Man, some power I have this morning, right? Wow. 11 years of Genesis, that's never happened. Anyway, so he is laying out this beautiful picture of how God saves people and what his mission in that is. And that's what just briefly this morning, I want to kind of pull from this passage and show you these great concepts that are echoed throughout Scripture that are clear in these three verses about how God saves sinners. Five things, real quick. Five things that we're going to talk about that come from this text that show us how God saves sinners. And the first is this, that in this passage we learn about salvation purposed. Salvation purpose. In verse 29, Jesus talks about the fact that my sheep are my sheep because, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. In other words, at some point in time, God said, here are the sheep that are our sheep, that are my sheep, that are Jesus, these are your sheep, and my Father has given them to me. This is a reference to this deep, mysterious, but very interesting doctrine, very biblical doctrine. It's called the doctrine of election, which is, for some of us, like, we don't know what to do with it. It's really hard to think, how does God choose people? And I grew up hearing preachers say stuff like this. I would hear preachers say, you know, God casts one vote for you, the devil casts a vote for you, and you have the deciding vote. I am so thankful that that is not true, because I know myself, and if I was left with a deciding vote, I would choose me and the devil every time. I would not choose God unless he did something in my act that drew me out of the brokenness of my own sin and to himself. And so what we have is this beautiful, beautiful truth that God is sovereign over everything, and that salvation is God's business. That if we are saved, if we have trusted Christ, if we have believed, everything about who we are is to the glory of God, and he deserves the credit for everything. And that we should find beauty and hope and glory in the fact that if God started the process, God will finish it, which is part of what Jesus is trying to say here. Jesus is saying, man, my sheep, I'm not going to lose them. How do we know? Because they are my sheep. Well, when did God do this? And what we find is that God did this before there was time. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10 say this: even as he chose us in him, hear this, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In other words, what Paul is echoing Jesus' words here is that God saves sinners, and before the foundation of the world, it was in God's eternal purpose. The one living God who is a triune God in the counsel of his will purposed a plan, and that plan was to redeem his people, to rescue sinners, to save them, to change them, to transform their lives, to take broken people, and as a potter takes clay, to remold them and make something really beautiful out of our brokenness. That was his purpose. And if you were a follower of Jesus, you could just stand up and know for certain that the reason that you have been rescued, the reason that you have been saved, is because God loved you, God pursues you, God knows you, God is for you, and he took the initiative in your life. You were not left to yourself. You have a God who has acted for your good. And he is calling out to us to trust and believe. And we do have to respond to that. But the truth of the matter is that God's purpose reigns. That God is the one who saves sinners. Which means when I look at my life and anything good in myself, I can't stand up and go, hey, look at what I've done. And thump my own chest. I always need to divert to God is good, and he is the one who saved me. It is for his glory and his glory alone. that Jesus says, listen, the reason you don't hear me is that you're not part of who God gave to be. The ones who are the ones, if they are my sheep, they will hear my voice. And the reason I know that is because the Father has already given them to me. And this is a deep and mysterious thing. And a couple minutes here on a Sunday morning doesn't give us time to unpack this. But I'm so glad that God chose me. I am so glad that God purposed in my life. I'm so glad that in Romans where it says, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, the image of his Son, that God looked and knew me, and he loved me anyway, and chose to act in such a way that he would be my Redeemer, my Savior, my Deliverer, my hope, right? And this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, find great joy in the fact that God is for you. It's not that he looked through the ages and saw something good in you either. He just chose us because of the goodness of his own purpose and will. And I find great hope in that. It means that this whole thing that I call salvation is not up to me. It is the work of Christ, that salvation was purposed by God, and that he has a people that he is going to redeem, and that we are part of that people for his glory, for our good, and our hope is in that. Salvation purpose. Secondly, salvation secured. Salvation secured. The whole text of the New Testament in the Bible is telling us, leading us to Jesus. How did God secure our salvation? And the answer is by Jesus coming into the world. In the previous text, the Good Shepherd passage, before he comes back to the Feast of Dedication, the Good Shepherd passage, Jesus literally says, I lay down my life for my sheep, and I take it up again. We talked about this last week, that you do have, on some limited level, the power to control your own destiny. You can jump in front of a bullet for your kids, and that is taking your own life in your own hands, or you can be a crazy person and jump off a cliff and, you know, try to skydive, but, you know, you're doing something nuts, you know, and that stuff is, you know, taking your life in your own hands, or there's ways to do that, but we do not have the power then to take it up again. Like, if I take the power to take my own life or to put my life in peril, I do not have the power then to take it back up again. Only Jesus has that power. And he's referring to the fact that he came. That was his purpose, that God gave him this mission of coming and giving his life for our sin, to pay the debt that we owe, so that 3 days later he would be resurrected and victorious over death, hell, and the grave. That is our good news. We do not come here this morning with good advice for you. We come with good news that God saves sinners, and God saves sinners through the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That he did everything necessary for your salvation. And that we can be rescued from our sinfulness and brokenness in the world by the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our good news, right? And so what he says here is he tells us that his sheep hear my voice. That event did happen 2,000 years ago. So how do we know about it today? And the fact is that somewhere in your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, that there is what is called the gospel call, that somebody proclaimed the gospel, told you about the work of Jesus. Somebody told you about Christ. Somebody told you, maybe they told you to read the Gospel of John. Maybe you went to a church service. Maybe somebody sat over coffee and used a tract. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that people have come to faith in Jesus. But somebody told you about Jesus, and as somebody told you about Jesus, something happened in your heart where you saw the beauty of this and said, I believe I'm going to trust in Christ. And when Jesus is saying, my sheep know my voice, obviously in this moment where Jesus is speaking, he is there. But John is writing this for us and letting us know that his sheep still hear his voice. They hear it through the gospel proclaimed, the gospel call. And what happens is the Holy Spirit of God, God Almighty, takes the gospel. He works in our hearts so that we see the beauty of it and we respond to it. The gospel comes to us. That is the gospel, salvation secured by the work of Jesus when he died on the cross. And the gospel is the outcome of that. Now, the third thing about how God works, how does God save people? Chosen in the past, God accomplished our salvation by coming and giving his life. The third thing is salvation applied. That there is a point where God works in us through the power of the gospel, and we come to Christ. Look at what he says. Verse 28, he tells us that Jesus says that I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. In other words, Jesus is saying they are born again. They are made alive in Christ. That the salvation applied begins with the fact that God takes a dead heart and makes us alive. Sometimes I've heard the illustration that we're like these people who are like out in the ocean bobbing, and we are just like these boats come and they have life preservers, and what we need to do is we need to throw people a life preserver so they will come to grab a life preserver and they can be rescued. But what the scripture calls us is it says that we are dead in our sins. We are not like a person who's bobbing in the water hoping a boat will come with a life preserver. We are at the bottom of the ocean with no hope. That's who we are. And Jesus says, in the midst of that, I give life. I give life. I make dead people alive. That's the next passage. We're going to see that at work. As Christ raises this guy named Lazarus, but that we are born again. We are made alive and new in Christ. We are converted. Verse 27 tells us that they follow me. Jesus says, they know my voice and they follow me. There was a point, and if you're a follower of Jesus, there's a point that what happened in your life is that Christ made your heart alive and you responded by going, I trust Jesus. I'm going to follow Christ. I am giving my life to him. I'm no longer walking my own way, but I am following Jesus. And so there's the new birth that Christ makes us alive. That opens our heart, opens our eyes. This is like the whole Gospel of John, right? The blind man saw, and that's what he did for us. He made blind eyes see. The dead man is alive, and that's what he does for us. He takes the old dead me and raises it with a new life, the power of the Holy Spirit. And now I trust in Jesus. I am converted. That's important. I would challenge you to be very careful about a phrase like this. If somebody asks you, when did you become a follower of Jesus, to just go, well, I've always been a follower of Jesus. That could be true. But biblically, there really should be, for most of us, a point where we go, no, I was converted. Like, I started following Jesus here. I mean, my story, I was 7 years old, and I've told my story multiple times. I grew up in a good home. My family were church-going people. I always followed Jesus on the level of I was a good kid who went to church and did the right stuff. But there was a point in my life where I realized that I was dead in my sin and I needed the life of Christ, and the gospel made sense to me, and I trusted Christ. Is that your story? Is there like some sense of, I basically understand when God made my dead heart alive, my blind eyes see, and I turned from myself and I trusted in Jesus, and this is what it looked like. My sheep, they will hear my voice. They will follow me. Then the scriptures tell us that as a result, we're forgiven, that we are made right with God, that God no longer looks at our sin and sees our sin, but he looks at the beauty of Christ and he makes us right with God. He makes us righteous. That as a result of that, he adopts us. He brings us into his family and makes us one of his children. And this all happens in terms of our life. It actually happens at a moment that is the moment of conversion. That the scriptures are saying of the follower of Jesus that God has given you new birth. He has brought you into his family. He has made you one with Christ. He has forgiven your sin. That these are things that if you are in here and you are a follower of Jesus, these are all true of you, and God did it all. That salvation belongs to our God, right? And that's our hope. So that he has done all these things. Salvation was applied to our life. God applied salvation to my life in my mom and dad's kitchen when I was 7 years old. I know that. And I'm so thankful. I know it because of my experience, but I know it because as the more I read the scriptures, I realize that the Bible is confirming the beauty of the new birth, conversion, and this new life that starts at a point where I follow Jesus because I hear his voice. Have you heard his voice? Have you, you may have been coming to Genesis for 11 years, but have never really genuinely been saved. And I know that's churchy language, but it's churchy language because it's found in the scriptures where you've never really come to the point where God has rescued you from your sin, your brokenness, yourself, and you've seen Christ not as some Messiah who's like a genie who just, you can rub his belly and he'll give you whatever you want, but as a king to bow your knee to, as a Savior who has done everything for your salvation. Has that happened to you? Now, for anybody who has met Christ, we have salvation. The doctrine of salvation tells us that we have salvation sustained. In other words, once God starts a work, he is, if God started it, he is the one who will finish it. If Christ is the one who brought our salvation and we are saved because of Christ, we stay saved because of Christ. And the scripture just so many different ways teaches us this beautiful truth that if you are genuinely, truly rescued by God, if you have genuinely and truly believed in him, that whoever God saves, he will keep. That you can't lose your salvation. Now, if somebody prays a prayer and runs away from God and never pays any attention to it again, I'm not saying that person, like we can go to that person and say they are saved. I don't believe that. But I do believe that if you trust Christ, that he is working in your life, that the person that God saves, he will sustain. And Jesus says this. Look at the language in this text. He says this. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. See that? He didn't say they get eternal life because of something that they did. He said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Who does the work? He does. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Listen to the language here. And make sense of it. He's saying, here you are. You're a follower of Jesus. What that literally means is that Christ has given you life. He has brought you to himself, and he holds you in the palm of his hand. The hands of the God who became man and dwelt among us now takes us in his hand. I used to have a pastor who used to say this, like about every third sermon, he would give this illustration. He loved this passage. He would say, and then what happens is that God the Father has Jesus in his hand, and he takes his hand and he wraps them. And now we are held in the hands of Christ, and those hands are held in the hands of the Father. And the only way anything in this world can ever get to us and take what Christ has done for us away is that they have to pry the hands of God the Father open, and they have to pry the hands of God the Son open and get us out. And that's the point. My Father who is greater than all. Is there anything in this earth that can pull that off? That's all right. I'll ask again. Is there anything in this earth that can pull that off? No. Not even me. Say, well, can't I walk away from Christ? Not if Christ truly saved you. He will work in your life. He is still holding you. He's still loving you. And eventually he will get your attention. And he will bring you back. That if you know Christ, you cannot lose what Christ has done, because to lose it would mean that Christ is an Indian giver. See, to say that I can lose my salvation is looking at you and say, well, I was saved because of what Christ done, but I stay saved because of what I do. Well, that's work salvation again. We're back to things that the New Testament tells us just can't be true. I'm saved and I'm sustained and I'm made like Christ because of him alone. And at the end of the day, I look at Christ and say, it is all about Jesus. And then we end, and this passage references it, is salvation not only sustained, that Christ holds us, that he will keep us secure in him, but salvation triumphant, that in the end, the salvation that God has for us is eternal. And he says this, they will never perish. This echoes what he said over and over and over and again in the scriptures, that the salvation of God is for eternal life. It is a promise that we will not taste death in a way that is ending. That death is just a transition. I told you that last week we went to two funerals. They were both celebrations because we were able to say, listen, this life is not all there is. They will not perish. There is eternal life, that eventually there is an eternal dimension. And so in a very real way, if you are a follower of Jesus, that the message of your life is this, that God saves sinners, that God saves us, and that the story of your life is that I was saved, that there was a point where I trusted in Christ. I am being saved, that God is working in my life, keeping me, making me more like Jesus, holding secure, and I will be saved. There will be a day where I'm delivered even from the taint of sin. Or in other words, God saved me from sin in the past and forgiveness. God is saving me from sin by making more like Jesus now, and eventually God will save me from sin, from the very presence of sin. That the message of the gospel is this, that God saves sinners. And when these men were surrounding Jesus, when they were pressing on him, the last thing Jesus is going to say to these people, they are pressing to say, hey, are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly. And he's like, I have told you. I've told you who I am. I've made my mission and my works very clear, but here's the deal. God saves sinners. And he lays out this beautiful, rich passage that ends with this, that if they are my sheep, I am holding them. God is holding me. Nobody can take them from my hand. Their response is to grab rocks and try to kill him. Because eventually the message of the gospel will bring you to the point where you can't just be lukewarm about it. You will, like if you keep hearing the message of Jesus, there will come a point where you just let your heart become colder and deader and prove the nature that is in you, or God will work in your life to open your heart and you will believe. And so these men grab rocks to kill him. And Jesus again, And this is a whole nother sermon that we're just not going to do in this series because there's not enough time, uses the scriptures to show them again that everything in the Bible points to Jesus. And they reject him. They try to arrest him, and Jesus slips away. And what it tells us, that Jesus leaves Jerusalem for the last time until he comes in his triumphal entry. He leaves Jerusalem, and he goes across the Jordan to where John the Baptist was baptizing. It's just a really random passage. What is going on here? But what we're supposed to see is the difference between the two reactions. The Jews, who had Jesus right in front of them and all the works right in their midst, are now rejecting Jesus because he didn't fit the model of what they wanted for a Messiah. He's not Judas Maccabees. That's what they want. But Jesus crosses the river to a group of people who probably at this point in time had never really met Jesus. But here's what they say. They say, John the Baptist was out here in the wilderness and he didn't do any signs. He wasn't out here doing all these miracles. He didn't have this, dog and pony show. He wasn't doing tricks. That literally what happens is that he was just out here preaching. But everything he told us about Jesus was true. And here's what text says. Last phrase here in this passage says, and many there believed. That's the call. Is the gospel's proclaimed to you? What's your response to it? Do you believe? Have you come to a point where you've looked at Christ and saw the beauty of Jesus and trusted in him? Has he worked in your life, made your heart alive, and made you beautiful? I am God's representative like John the Baptist. I'm not up here with a dog and pony show. I'm not going to do up here and do, bring fire up and blow stuff up, and we're not going to do something tricky and cool. I just want to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you who he is. I want to tell you what he's about. I want to tell you what he accomplished. I want to tell you that Christ died for your sins and that God saves sinners. And now we will either be like the Jews and the Pharisees, where we will harden our heart because we go, what I really want in my life is a different type of Savior. Or we will see the beauty of Christ and we will respond in belief. So where are you? What we do at what we're doing this morning is we're celebrating communion. Our bands have come up here. We're going to sing a few more songs. The singing of those songs is a celebration of all that Christ has done. And if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, this is a chance for you to celebrate the fact that you were chosen in Christ, that Christ has given his life for you, that he is rescued and redeemed you by making your heart alive, and you've been converted to Christ, you followed him. And it is a reminder this morning that the Christ who died for you and who has saved you will keep saving you, and that he will hold you secure, and that there is a promise of eternal life. And communion is our chance to stop and go, Jesus, you are a good God. It is your blood that was poured and your body that was broken that gives us hope, right? That's why we do this. But if you're here today and your story is that I'm not sure, maybe you're a church-going person, but you're like, I don't know if I've ever trusted Christ. I don't know if God has ever rescued me. I don't know that I can look at my life and say the story of my life is that God saved sinners and I'm one. And so maybe today, for some of you, this is a moment where you're truly converted. You truly trust in Christ. I mean, in a real, genuine way for the first time. And my encouragement to you is just where you are, as we're celebrating communion, we're singing and celebrating, you just in the quietness of the moment, lift your own heart up and say, Jesus, I know that I need you. Please rescue me. Please save me. I'm going to follow you. Look to Christ as both your Redeemer and your King, your Savior as the one who died for you, and your ruler is the one who governs your heart. Look to Christ for that. And just trust him. And we're going to sing and we're going to celebrate as we do this. We'll have offering baskets are down here. For those of you who are part of Genesis, you can give. But I'm going to pray. We're going to stand and celebrate Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, when you're ready, come celebrate communion. For all of us, this is a time for us to look deeply and wrestle with Christ and his salvation. Lord, we love you today. Praise you for the goodness of your mercy in our lives. We just ask that you will help us. Help us, oh Lord, this morning. Do we know you? Help us to understand that. And if we do, help us rejoice. But for anybody in here this morning who doesn't have a relationship with you, just pray they'll come to a point right now where they will trust you. In your name I pray. Amen.